All right, I'm glad everybody's doing okay. So this message series, we are diving into the armor of God. This is a concept most of us are familiar with in this room. Last week we had an intro by Carrie, kind of giving an overarching view on how we're going to be approaching it, the specific angle or light we're going to choose to view it. But so after that intro that Carrie delivered, we're going to be breaking it down week by week to show how we can actually use these tools against issues within our culture and also issues within ourselves. And in a different term, that would be our contribution to what is popularly known as spiritual warfare. So, normally, when you, I'm sure most adults here, if they've grown up in church, you've sat through an Armor of God series. You probably sat through an Armor of God series here. And it's usually piece by piece, one by one. Yeah, we're not about that. Today, we're going to be looking at more than one. Today, we're going to be looking at belts, boots, and bulletproof vests. So if any of you have had the luxury of hearing me speak, I love alliteration. So belts, boots, and bulletproof vests. Yes, the accent is necessary. Don't ask. So today, we'll be looking at the belt of truth, the chest plate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. Specifically, how these three items work together. Now, each of these items, they work towards something that is essential to the core of who we are and what we are about. They're essential to the core of our cause for the kingdom of God. Now, as we go through this, what I want you to keep in mind, what does our enemy seek to do? That's where we got the target practice this week. Why do we need this armor? Usually when people go through the armor of God, you focus on the armor itself and what it represents, but like, no. So, okay, picture this. I get recruited. Here I'm going to the recruitment office. I get recruited. I'm on the eve of battle, and somebody starts handing my equipment. Now, when somebody hands me a bulletproof vest, I'm not going to pick it up and go, wow, I wonder what this says about me. No, the first thing entering your mind before you go into combat and somebody hands you your equipment, this is standard issue for a reason. This is standard issue because you're going to happen upon something that makes this necessary. Military service members in the room, hands, Roy, I know. Okay. Are they letting anything out of the equipment room that they don't have to? Not at all. So if you get handed a bulletproof vest, something's going to be flying your way. And that's the first thing that's going to go through your mind. What is this for? That's what I want to approach the armor of God with today. Somebody hands me this equipment. What is this for? What bad day does this represent? What does my enemy seek to do? They ain't throwing paintballs. This is body armor. So if you want to just touch base on each of the pieces of armor, you can read Ephesians 6, 10 through 24. That's my favorite place to consult it. But we won't be going through the verse today. It lists things, but we're going to be doing a deeper dive than that. So the first thing I want to look into is the belt of truth. And what I'm going to get into with the belt of truth, I think it's best to refer it as representing congruity. Everybody say congruity. Yeah, I had to look up the definition too, don't worry. So a belt, it is an object that we keep at our core. So you wear it around, your midsection, it's at your core. It keeps a lot of what you got going on together. In various types of garments, it both locks things in place, and also serves as a method for carrying something. Like, we have belts that, naturally go on our pants, and a lot of us, it holds our pants up. But if you're thinking like a Middle Eastern culture, where this analogy came from, the armor of God, your belt kind of, it divides your tunic, but you could also wear your tunic in different ways where you can, fold it, and use your belt to put your tunic into different formations. So, if I'm traveling along and I have a long tunic, well, if I'm going in the battle, that long tunic is now a skirt that's going to trip you because it's around your ankles. So when you hear him say, gird your loins, it's not hee-hee funny. It is like, okay, get your tunic, tie it up with your belt so you can run and swing a sword at people. So the belt is just kind of this thing that keeps your equipment together, keeps it out of your own way. And I mean, Batman fans, yeah, his superpower is the belt and some, you know, samurai martial arts, but mainly the belt, you know, pocket sand. So your belt, it can keep your tunic under control, and your belt is also the place for your sword. It's where you keep your sword at the ready. It ties the whole suite of equipment together. Keeps additional supplies, etc. Everything in its place and under control. So it seems kind of obvious, like, okay, the belt of truth represents that. Okay, it holds everything together. But, sorry. You ever happen upon a place in your notes and you're like, what did I mean by that? Wow, that's profound. So, yeah, key is to look at the title that Paul gave it, Belt of Truth. And like I said, pretty obvious, oh, well, if I'm right, then this will make all the other pieces of armor, all the other armor of God work together. Not exactly. See, I did a talk on truth not too long ago, if you want to get with what I'm getting at. So not too long ago, I talked on truth and about different perspectives and how that can be interpreted as subjective truth. So what I'm going to get at is, you don't necessarily know when you're right. So if that's the significance you apply to the belt of truth, you're going to fail because you don't know when you're right, and that's going to use the wrong thing to tie the rest of the armor pieces together. Instead, the belt of truth is acknowledging what is true to keep everything congruent and under control. What you know and what is important. But, you know, what if we disagree with what is true? But again, it's not subjective truth. There is no subjective truth. There are different perspectives. So what do we mean by using the belt to acknowledge what is true, to focus on what's important? Well, how can you keep everything together if you always have to deal with doubt? How can you keep people together if we're always doubting each other? Well, let's cut to the chase. Philippians 4:8. So, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. So in this verse, the whatever is true, noble, right, what's it getting at? Is it getting at, you know what color the sky is? If you weren't here for a previous talk, you would get that answer wrong. No. When it's thinking, whatever is true, saving somebody from a burning building is good. Is that true? I think it is. Even if you don't like them, it's good and it's true. If it's your enemy, it's mercy to your enemy. Noble, right. You may not know all truth. You may not know everything. We may not agree on what's true. But there is truth that we hold on to, and there is truth that we can agree on. The heroic truth, the merciful truth. That is what is true, and that is what we should think on. So the analogy of the armor, it's concentrating on spiritual warfare. So the belt is to provide congruity both within ourselves and with each other. Now, I said I had to look up the definition. I did not lie. Congruity means a quality of agreement and appropriateness. Something we can know and we can agree on. So in terms of the spiritual armor, the core truth is this. We know in whom we believe in. Let me go through that again. if we're even looking at spiritual armor, and the belt of truth represents this congruency that ties everything together, this truth that every believer can hold on to, we know in whom we believe in. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, the literal word of faith can be touchy in most settings, even in church, and let me get into why. In English, we associate the word faith as a blind belief that is afraid to question anything. If you want to know what I'm talking about, bring up the subject of faith in like a mostly atheist political circle, that you're immediately written off, immediately, because they think, oh, you're going to believe whatever you're told, and you're afraid to ask questions, and you're afraid to experiment, et cetera, et cetera. That's the connotation it has been given. And some tragedies in the Dark Ages certainly contributed to that, but we won't get into that. I geek out about a lot of stuff, I'm sorry. But this carries a misconception that God is angry with you if you have trouble believing in someone that you don't run into on the street or go to work with. That is not the case. If God asked you to blindly believe everything without proof, there would be no such thing as splitting seas, pillars of fire, cherubim, burning bushes, water to wine conversions, bread and fish multiplications, and water walking. So that's something I always found funny growing up with the connotation of faith is like, don't you ever, you know, ask a question ever. Don't ask why or how, just do it. And I'm like, if that's how God operates, why did he just blow a sea apart to make a point? Like, why did he raise Lazarus, you know, to, you know, legitimize the fact that he's going to get up after dying later? God makes points. He clearly doesn't have a problem demonstrating something to you to generate faith within you. So God clearly doesn't have an issue here. And granted, most of these miracles I just listed, they have more to say about God's character than his power. Again, I'm not going to geek out on that. That's a whole other series about specifically what the miracles were and what they represented about God. No demonstration was wasted, but if you want to know more, catch Carrie after church. She loves that. She loves being detained. It's fantastic. I'm just kidding. You can come talk to me about it. But Christian faith is more about trusting in a promise than it is about, you know, just believing without seeing. It's more about trusting God's intentions towards you. That's what faith means when you read it in the Bible. So we're going to get into a bit of Hebrew. The Hebrew word for faith that is most commonly used throughout the Bible, at least if it's in the Hebrew portion, is emunah. Say emunah. Very good. Micah, say it again. E-M-U-N-A-H. So, like, pretend you're at a party, and somebody brings you a plate of food, and it's clearly a bird, and like, what is it? Emu? Nah. So, that's how it's spelled. Emu? Nah. So, emunah, Hebrew for faith, it carries no connotation for blind belief. So the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. It has no connotation of blind belief. It means, and I had to work on whittling down this definition, a mental acceptance of the reliability of a given person or character. Not a thing. A person. So emunah, think of a magistrate court. Somebody is going to lend you a piece of property, and I have to trust that they're going to give it back, but I do. So I tell the magistrate, I have emunah that they will return my property to me. I have faith in their character. I have faith in their promises and intentions towards me. So I am leasing or lending this to them. No connotation of blind belief. It is trusting someone's intentions towards you. Lost my spot, I apologize. But emunah means mental acceptance. usually through demonstrated loyalty and other actions that command reliance. So this truth that fellow believers hold as the central character is our faith that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do, and he loves us with what he does. So that is our central truth. Our belt of truth is a faith that God has good intentions towards us, and that's something as believers we can all agree on and find this congruency with each other and also within ourselves. If you're worrying about something or fretting about something and letting it bother you, really too much until it, is a detriment to your health, are you trusting that God is who he says he is and has good intentions towards you? No, you're prophesying doom. You're saying this is going to turn out bad. I'm worried. We have to plan for the worst. You're not trusting God's intentions towards you. If you're disagreeing with another believer over, semantics, theology, different doctrine, you're not trusting God's intentions towards us. Because when you think of this overarching character that created the universe, are any two people arguing over theology going to be correct? Probably not. You are a paramecium trying to figure out what the lab technician looks like through the lab technician's microscope. It doesn't work like that. There is good sound doctrine, and there's like really good philosophical arguments, but when it comes down to it, you are a single-celled critter trying to look at a person through a microscope, and the microscope's like the size of your universe. Just forget it. Y'all can argue until you're both blue in the face. You're going to die one day, and you're going to find out you were both hilariously wrong, and everybody's going to laugh about it. So let's be unified. Instead of arguing over doctrine, let's be unified in agreeing, well, clearly, God made a universe full of good things. Any creator that would do that must be good and have good intentions towards us because of what they have done. Let our emunah about God's character be our belt of truth that brings us all together and also keeps ourselves and our own defenses together. Our God is good. Our God is reliable, and that is our truth. Now, here comes the question back. What does our enemy seek to do that we need this congruity within ourselves and within each other? What is our enemy up to that makes this necessary? What are we going to face in that battle that we need this belt? Well, I know I called it belt, boots, and bulletproof vest, but we're going to go to the bulletproof vest, even though it was third because, yeah, the alliteration worked better with boots in second. But we're going to skip to body armor. Huh? Fighting the devil. Shut the door and keep out the devil. I love that song. So, the bulletproof vest, breastplate of righteousness. So this is your vest, this is your armor, and I want to paint it in a light of it represents your character and identity. It also protects your character and identity. It's a two-ply thing. So I'm going to give you all a couple of Bible verses, and I want you to keep them in mind. So James 2, verses 22 to 24, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. This is talking about Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I want you to keep those verses in mind. One talks about how a person is made righteous by how they demonstrate their character through action. And another one is like becoming righteous through the actions of another. So keep those verses in mind. And I'm not going to complicate. What are you doing? It became complicated. Stop that. Cool. I'm not going to complicate by going into a definition of righteousness. It is exactly what you think it is. When you think of a righteous person, you think of someone who's just good and trustworthy. Somebody you would have emuna for. Emu? Nah. So it's easily defined, but it's still a complicated concept because Paul paints righteousness as a chest plate. Now, Carrie got into this last week. She equated the chest plate as like a jersey in baseball. It shows an identity of who you are. I'm going to keep that component of demonstrating identity, but I'm also going to throw in the body armor component. So firstly, this body armor, it protects all your vitals except your head. The thing that kills you the fastest is a blow to the head. What protects your head? Helmet of salvation. I'm not going to do a spoiler, but it is crucial. But all the other vitals, it is your chest plate that covers it. Secondly, your armor, it serves as a marker or a jersey for what you represent. Even modern body armor, it will carry a flag. It will carry an agency marking. It will carry your unit number. I mean, you know, Parks and Recreation, you know. I wish Parks and Recreation had their own team. But just see how they could fit it on the, is it Parks or in Recreation? No, because got, but then you got to zip it. And do we even need vests? Of course we do. But yeah, your vest, it will have your agency on there, Parks and Recreation, to demonstrate who you are, even in modern day. So, why is it so vital to demonstrate who you're with, as well as protect your vitals? So, as shown in James 2, talking about Abraham, righteousness shows who you are. It is who you are. If you're a righteous person, that is a key component to your identity. Your righteousness, you put the mark on your chest like a superhero. It shows who you belong to and what you're about. I'm part of this agency. I'm part of the kingdom of God. That's why I rescue people from a burning building, even if I don't like them. That's who I am and what I'm about. I'm about being good. But it also protects you from vital blows, such as your character being doubted. So, question. This might be a touchy one, but I left it in. Can you be caught up in a scandal if your character is unquestionable because of your actions? If your modems? Yeah, all your modems. Man, that RAM and that bandwidth, it's very pertinent to this subject. If your motives cannot be doubted, can you be caught up in a scandal? Can somebody just drag you through the mud? Probably not. If you've consistently demonstrated being righteous in all your dealings and somebody brings something against you, what is everybody going to say? No. Now, people who don't know you, they may throw you under the bus. But, you know, it's the age of social media. We love to throw people under the bus when we haven't met them. But I always reserve the right, like, so-and-so did this in Milwaukee. I'm like, I ain't never been to Milwaukee. I ain't got no clue where they did. They might have done it. They might have not. And then something shows up, like, I got a receipt from a donut shop in Portugal, so I wasn't even there. And so I'm like, there you go. But you read the comments, and everybody just knew they did it, and they hadn't been to Milwaukee either. But people who know you, we're going to rein it in. We're going to bring in the bubble of people who know you. If you have been a righteous person and somebody tries to bring a conviction against you, most people are going to laugh it off. It protects who you are. It protects your character, and it identifies your character. If you sport a bulletproof vest of righteousness, you display your colors of the kingdom of God, all while protecting yourself from people doubting your identity as a good person. It's vital. But what if you've already blown it? What if you've already, you know, demonstrated unrighteousness? How do you get that back? One, it's a hard fight. But two, it's not impossible. That's why I also threw in 2 Corinthians 5. Here, I'm going to read that again real quick. For our sake, he made him to be like sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in this verse, if someone who has blown it, like how do you get that back? Well, if someone who has not blown it vouches for you, you're back in business. You got the vest back on. Now, why is that? Well, let's just say, I mean, it's not actual terrible crime, but I want to pretend like it's terrible, like egging a house or leaving the toilet seat up. So I'm in court. I've been convicted of leaving the toilet seat up. I got my orange jumpsuit on, my feet are chained together, probably just to sound cool. So I'm in court. I'm guilty of leaving the toilet seat up. I'm guilty. No one's going to trust me ever again because of this heinous crime against humanity. Now, imagine if Jesus himself walks into the room and the judge knows it's Jesus and Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to forgive this person and I vouch for them and say, they're never going to leave the toilet seat up again. And so like creator of the universe says, this person's fine. And because there's no doubt in that righteousness, well, now that righteousness transfers to me. This person vouches. So I don't trust Jared because he left the toilet seat up. But if this person, who I trust impeccably, says it won't happen again, and Jared's fine, off you pop. So Jesus, who suffered and didn't pay us back for it, proved himself as impeccably righteous because he didn't pay us back for it. And so if he vouches for you, who's going to disagree? No one. He's the only one who has the full right to disagree, and he's already said he won't. So if Jesus, who is definitely righteous, steps in and vouches for you, he steps in and takes some major suffering to grant you the opportunity to be righteous, you're back where you started. You're at square one. So once again, you can protect your character with loud pipes. No. Once again, you can protect your character with your righteous actions. If someone beyond doubt tells others not to doubt you, why would they doubt you? From that new beginning, you can display your colors of the kingdom of God, all while protecting yourself from people doubting your identity as a good person. So, circling back, what does our enemy seek to do that we need to protect our character and also display who we belong to? Well, before we get into that, I still got the boots left. Now, I'm ashamed to say it's Father's Day. I don't have boots on. I have moccasins on. I didn't tie anything because I'm lazy. I have to tie boots for work. And, you know, I hit the weekend. I'm like, you know what? Bending over. I got to get paid to bend over to tie my shoes. It's not worth the money anymore. If I'm bending over to tie my shoes, there better be money involved. I'll set up a booth on the street. Stand out there with my shoes untied. Hey, how you doing? $5. Cool. Okay. And that is the sound that's made, correct, Emily? She says no. Full of lies. So, the boots. They're called the shoes of the gospel of peace. I don't know about you, but that's too many ubs for me. I mean, translate it to Spanish and you'll see why it's too many ubs. De la. No, too many. We need a better name, but no, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, this one is weird because that's a lot of monikers. Let's break it down. So to understand how gospel can be your boots, and I find it to be analogous of what drives us. If you've been through an Armor of God sermon, you're probably not unfamiliar with people using the shoes of the gospel of peace as being what steers us, what guides us, but I want to call it what drives us. But to understand that, we need to first understand what the gospel specifically is. So when we hear the word gospel, again in English, we think a story of Jesus' life. There's a few stories of Jesus' life, and they're all called gospels. That's what we call the gospel. Well, actually, that word had a meaning long before stories of Jesus. We named Jesus' story after gospel. So, okay, I apologize in advance. This is going to be a little frolic down the lane, walking this one back. So, gospel comes from the old English word "Godspell," like "Godspell." You know, I rolled a 14. Godspell. No, this is not magic. In old English, God meant God, but spell meant news or story. It's spell it out, not, you know, Disney spells and witches' brews and such like that. It is not magic. It is God's news or God's story. Now, easy enough, right? But that's still a very rough translation because they got God's spell, meaning good story, or God's story, from the Greek word euangelion. But it doesn't stop there. Euangelion was used as a stand-in, because the later parts of the Bible were written in Greek. It was used as a stand-in in a translation for the Hebrew word besora. Say besora. Do I need to spell that one? Okay. I don't have any cute bird meat refusals to spell that one, but B-E-S-O-R. A-H. Huh? Oh, euangelion? Do I? Yeah, I'm going to spelling bee it. You ready?
Euangelion. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion.
Ah, thank you. Thank you. This will keep me out of the shoe tying business. Okay, so, all right, to recap, because I've been dislodged, honestly. Gospel, God's spell, good news, euangelion, besora. It's the most infuriating translation thing to go back up. So, it is technically the boots of besora. That's what Paul's getting at. So I get to keep my B alliteration. That's very important to me. But what does it really mean? So, besora means good tidings of victory. Again, it's very specific. We translate it 6 or 7 times and we wind up with this generic concept that's completely incorrect in our concept of what the writer's trying to say. But it means good tidings of victory. So the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, that is the good tidings of victory of Jesus. See, in ancient times, and also in ancient Israel, war basically happened every spring. You can read about stories of David, and it starts a story, it's like, sometime in the spring, comma, when kings go out to fight, comma. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't just casually throw that out. Yeah, in the spring, you know, when everybody goes to war, oh, that's just a thing. It's like football season. All right, it's war season. Let's go get the flags out. But, yeah, so casual. But in ancient times, war basically happened every spring. All countries tried to conquer each other, grab land, grab resources. It's just kind of what they did. But because of all this going on, to give news of major battles and also major troop movements, they did the only thing they could. They would send out runners, preferably really fast runners, with good belts to gird stuff, and ones that wouldn't get caught and killed, because you can't tell troop movements if your runners can't outrun, you know, other soldiers. And so they didn't have armor. They just had to be wily and fast. So you sent out runners, and after a major victory where your nation's safety and your future was in question, a runner would arrive after the battle and proclaim, "Besora! Besora, good tidings of victory. The king won. The king's still on the throne. The people are safe. The nation is still here. We won." That is what Besora, euangelion, gospel means. So, after a major victory, good tidings of victory, the king is still on the throne. Let's jump to, there's actually a demonstration of this, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains, where else? The mountains, are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, with who proclaim salvation, who say, to Zion, your God reigns. That is Isaiah talking about an actual case of gospel. God still reigns. So, how is that shoes? It's still confusing at this point. We've unpacked it in two different ways. It's still confusing. How is that shoes? Shoes are involved. Well, directly tied to Isaiah 52, Bessorah runners' shoes, they are durable, they are hardworking, they are well-worn, everything that is characteristic of a driven person. The shoes represent your heart, your motivation, your drive. The thing that drives us to keep everything congruent. The thing that drives us to protect our character and display our identity in Jesus. It's the glad tidings that the king is still ruling and we are still safe. Does this mean, you know, the king rules, we're still safe, everything's great? Does this mean we get to drive sports cars, have impeccable dental care, sorry England, and gain no weight from guzzling ice cream coffee? No. It means that death was defeated when he rose, sin's power over us fell away when he forgave, and our characters, both individually and tribally, our characters began to heal when he refused to repay our evil towards him with justice. And instead, he responded with mercy. That's what it means. Jumping to Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So that is the gospel. A lot of people take that verse and they start feeling bad because they're not knocking on doors. No. The gospel, go and make disciples. It's not you're obliged to knock on the door. It is you want to tell of the victory. So you catch somebody, they are loaded down with worries. They're, you know, fighting with a bunch of people. They think everything is awful. But you have the good news of God has good intentions for them. And God has not been overthrown. There is still hope. Matter of fact, there's only hope. So, what does our enemy, checking the time, what does our enemy seek to do such that we need to keep such a drive in mind? So, I'm going to get to the point. This might make target practice kind of easy. Our enemy seeks to divide us. Yes, somebody said, steal, kill, and destroy. Mm-hmm. If you divide, you steal. If you divide, you kill. If you divide, you destroy the body of Christ. The body of Christ cannot help if it's having an allergic reaction. If it's attacking itself. Science lesson, kids, if you have an allergic reaction, it is your body attacking itself. So the body of Christ fighting each other over semantics and other things instead of being unified on our faith in our Creator, that's us attacking ourselves. You can't share the good news if you yourself are being the bad news. We must seek congruency within ourselves, don't worry. We must seek congruency with each other by holding on to what we know is not in doubt, God's reliability. We must protect our character and identity via righteous action that shows who we are and who we belong to. We must embrace the good tidings that God is still winning in the end, and let this motivate us. All three pieces work together. So, big sentence time, this is what I brought the water for. Big sentence time. So, I'm going to give it to you straight. I meant to have this on the back screen, but I'm sure we can text it out later or something. So, I'm going to give you a huge sentence. No analogy, no metaphor, just the concept. One sentence. Now, you can tell me after this what you prefer. Do you prefer Paul's armor metaphor or this sentence from the dark and perilous wells of my mind? Okay. All right. Ready? Can I do it in one breath? You want me to try? Oh, okay. Well, unanimous no. Do I look that feeble? No, man, you can't handle breathe. You can't. True. No, you're right. I would have to rush through it. Okay. More than one breath. Agreed. The good tidings of victory that announce the enactment of God's plan to unify his people and reconcile them to himself drives us to cling to the truth of God's reliability and love for us to such an extent that we protect our character by displaying our identity in Christ-inspired righteous action that prevents onlookers from doubting our good intent and love. Oh, you want me to go through it again? There's not a test later. So, all right, I'll give you the sentence one more time. But the point I'm trying to make, this armor analogy, it is entirely necessary because Paul is breaking down these concepts to a broad audience and he's meeting them wherever they're at, and they are at a variety of places because we're one body. So this is a demonstration of why we needed this analogy, but I'll go through it again. The good tidings of victory, comma, that announced the enactment of God's plan to unify his people and reconcile them to himself, comma, drive us to cling to the truth of God's reliability and love for us to such an extent that we protect our character by displaying our identity in Christ's inspired righteous action that prevents onlookers from doubting our good intent and love. Okay. Okay, good. Oh, Shauna's actually writing it. I'll just turn it around so y'all can get it later. So, yeah. So that's it. That's my whole point. The belt of truth, the body armor of righteousness, the shoes of peace. These all work towards our core. We are driven by the fact that God still reigns. We protect who we are by being righteous with the righteousness he gave to us when he vouched for us. And we tie this all together with the truth that God has a loving attitude towards us. Always God at the center, and always these three tying everything together. But, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for fathers. And just thank you for providing us a family where we can all come together and just sharpen each other and lean on each other. We thank you for vouching for us, for making us righteous by accepting our unrighteousness. We thank you for your truth and your unchanging attitude and goodwill towards us. And we thank you so much for providing the good news of victory and reminding us that you still reign and you always will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.